It's good to be here this morning and good to see each one of you. I appreciate the good prayer that Brother Stephen has offered, and I need your prayers while I stand before you this morning. I regret that I wasn't able to be here for the past few days of this meeting, but I'm thankful to hear good reports from it. And I hope the Lord will continue to be with us this morning. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God in the book of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This verse of Scripture and this passage that we're looking at this morning is a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. But I'm afraid it's one that is sometimes taken out of context by well-meaning people. The Bible speaks of, uses that expression, the Word of God, to mean a few different things. And if we're not careful, that expression can trip us up and sometimes get us confused if we don't rightly divide it, if we don't understand which word of God is under consideration. Now, this morning, I hope you know that I honor and value the written word of God, this book that I hold in my hands, and I hope you do as well. I hope that's part of the reason you're here this morning, is because you honor the written word of God. Amen. That God has divinely inspired and has preserved for countless centuries now. God himself, Jesus Christ, honored the written word of God. You know, when he was brought before Pontius Pilate, he said that he could call down 12 legions of angels to deliver him from this hour. You know, if he had wanted to get out of the situation he was in, if it had been his desire, if it had been his purpose not to go to the cross, he could have just said the word and he would have called down 12 legions of angels and he would have been taken out of there, would have destroyed Pontius Pilate, would have destroyed the chief priests and all of his accusers, would have just annihilated all those Roman soldiers and taken him right back up to heaven. He would have never had to go to the cross. But Jesus said, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? Amen. Everything that Jesus Christ did while he was here on this earth for a little over 33 years, it was constantly in the forefront of his mind that he was here to uphold and to fulfill the scriptures. Amen. The scriptures were of just tremendous importance to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they should be of tremendous importance to us. So I hope we all honor and value the scriptures, the written word of God, the preached word of God as well. I wouldn't be here this morning trying to stand before you and try to preach the word of God if I didn't think the preached word was important. But I want you to know that as much as we honor and value the scriptures that we hold in our hands, and as much as we honor and value the preached word of God, and it would be hard to overstate the importance of those things, there are some things that the scriptures can't do. There are some things that the written word of God and the preached word of God just cannot do. And God didn't design them to do some things. And so when we read this verse here, like I said, this is a verse that sometimes is has confused some people, because when they read that expression, the Word of God, the first thing that our minds go to sometimes is the Scriptures, the written Word, or the preached Word. But the Bible also refers to a Word of God that became flesh. You go to John chapter 1, and you read that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you keep reading a few verses later, and it tells us that that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. And we beheld His glory. The Bible also describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. 1 John 5:7 tells us about the three persons of the Godhead. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's one of the titles, one of the words that the Bible uses to describe Jesus Christ, is the Word of God. In other words, that word, if you'll study that word, it just means that that's the expression of who God is. Jesus Christ is the expression of who God is. If you want to know what God is like, you know, we can't see God the Holy Spirit. We can't see God the Father. But of course, you and I today in the year 2026 can't literally see the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can get a pretty good idea about Him from reading about Him in the Gospels, in a way that we can't look upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the same way. But God has God arranged it so that God the Son was, in fact, the previous chapter, or actually the first chapter of Hebrews, describes Him as the express image of His person. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, is exactly what God looks and acts like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. That's not to say that He's any more God than God the Father and God the Son. He's not any less God than God the Father and God the Son. But He's the express image of His person. God has chosen to express Himself in the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory for 33 and a half years while He dwelt on this earth. And so I say all that to say this, that the verse that we've just read this morning that describes the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, I submit to you this morning that that Word is not the written Word, it's not the preached Word, but it's the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He says the Word of God is quick. The word quick in this context just means alive. You know, there are other verses of Scripture that talk about a quickening that takes place. You hath He quickened, which were dead in trespasses and in sins. That simply means you were dead and He made you alive. That's what the word quickened means. You know, if you're clipping your fingernails and you get past the part that you should be cutting, and you cut a little too short, and you begin to feel it, that's called the quick of your fingernails. And the reason it's called the quick is that's the part of you that's alive. You're no longer clipping the part that's dead, you're clipping the part that's alive, and you can feel it. He says the Word of God is quick. That means He's alive. He's powerful, and He is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know, I recognize there is a difference between the soul and spirit, but I have never heard anybody adequately describe the difference between soul and spirit. And in fact, anytime I've heard somebody try to describe the difference and try to make that distinction, they prove pretty quickly that they don't know any better than I do. And I'm sure I have been guilty of trying to describe it sometimes, and I've probably proved how little I know about it. There is a difference, but I can't tell you what it is. But the Lord knows the difference between soul and spirit. He can make that distinction no problem. And not only that, between the joints and marrow. If you've ever looked at an x-ray, especially at the joints, and you try to draw a line between the bone and the marrow, that's a fine line. I mean, it's really hard to draw that distinction. But this is a two-edged sword that is so sharp and so precise that it can divide between things that you and I can't. Not only that, it says that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. You know, sometimes we say that, you know, when we think about what's going on in our minds and the thoughts that we have, sometimes we think, that's a thought that I've just kept to myself and nobody else knows what's going on in my mind besides me. You know, sometimes we don't even really know what's going on inside our own minds. We're pretty good at deceiving ourselves, aren't we? We are very good. It's just our nature that we are very good at lying to ourselves and deceiving ourselves. And we're not always reliable narrators of our own lives and even our own thoughts. But God, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He knows what our intentions are. He knows what our motives are. Amen. You know, sometimes we can do the right thing, but we can do it for the wrong reason. And Jesus knows when we're doing that. That's a scary thought. That's a sobering thought. But he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's a similar verse to the one we've just read that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, toward the very end of that chapter. And Peter says here, this is another verse that has confused a lot of people. Peter says in verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, if we stopped right there, if we just stopped reading and closed the Bible right there, we might come away with the impression that the way that people are born again is by reading or hearing the Scriptures, by reading the Bible or by hearing the gospel preached. And, of course, we have a lot of good friends who are under that impression, that people are born again by hearing the gospel preached. And on the surface, that seems like what Peter just said. He says that we're born again by the word of God. He says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But first of all, he says that this word is not a corruptible seed, but it's incorruptible. Now, the Bible you hold in your hands is not corrupt. It is incorrupt. But there are people who have corrupted the Bible. There are a lot of things you can buy in a bookstore that purport to be the Word of God, and maybe had its origins in some manuscript of the Word of God, but it has been corrupted. So the Bible, I believe, I insist, has been divinely inspired and divinely preserved, but it is not corrupt. But that is not to say it is incorruptible in the sense that nobody can corrupt it, because a lot of people have been misled by people who have corrupted The term the Bible uses is they have rested the Scriptures. In that sense, and I hope I'm making that distinction clear, I want you to know the Word of God you hold in your hands, if you're reading from the same book I am, has been divinely inspired and preserved, and you can trust it.
Amen.
God has preserved it in an uncorrupted and infallible way. But that's not to say that there haven't been folks who have corrupted it in some ways. I hope I'm making that distinction clear. But the word that Peter is talking about here is one that is incorruptible. Nobody can corrupt it. Nobody can mess up this word. Not only that, he says that this word liveth and abideth forever. Well, the verse we just read over in Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God is quick. In other words, it's alive. This verse says that this word liveth, it's alive, and abideth forever. Now, the scriptures we hold in our hands this morning are not alive in a literal sense. Now, sometimes you might hear people say that in the sense that they mean that, you can read a passage of scripture for your entire life, and you can read it hundreds and hundreds of times, and on the thousandth time you read that same verse of scripture, you can see something in there you've never seen before. And so sometimes people will say that in a metaphorical sense. They'll say that as a figure of speech to say that the scriptures are living or alive in the sense that it feels like when you're reading it, it comes to life. Well, that's a manner of speaking. That's a figure of speech. But it's not literally alive in the way that the verses we're talking about this morning are. Sometimes you can read the Bible and it feels like the Bible has read your mail, and it's speaking specifically to you in the circumstances that you're in. And so people might say, as a figure of speech or as a metaphor, that it's alive, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This is talking about a word that is literally alive. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and one that liveth and abideth forever. He says that all flesh is as grass. He talks about how temporary our lives are. He says that the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But he says the word of the Lord endureth forever. And then the key is the second half of that last verse, verse 25. If there's any question about what word is under consideration here, Peter says, "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." That's the key to the whole thing. This word is not the gospel, but it's the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, when somebody preaches the gospel to you, whenever the gospel is preached, if the gospel is preached, they're preaching Jesus Christ, the word that became flesh. And if you're not preaching Jesus Christ, then you're not preaching. If you're not glorifying and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not preaching. Peter says that this word that he's talking about here in verses 22 and 23, when he says, 23 and 24, when he says that you're born again by the word of God, he says that you're not born again by the gospel. I hope that's very clear, that nobody has ever been born again by hearing the gospel. He says you're not the word by which you are born again is not the gospel, but he says in verse 25, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody is born again by hearing and believing the gospel, but they're born again by the power of the one that the gospel is all about. I hope you can see that distinction. I think you can. You're born again by the living word, the word that became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power by which you're born again. Not by hearing and believing the gospel, but you're born again by the living word that became flesh that the gospel is all about. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, where we were a few moments ago. And he says, we'll continue reading in the next verse where we left off. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If there was any question left about which word he's talking about, whether it's the written word, the preached word, or the living word, he tells us in verse 13, he refers to this word as a him, not an it, not an inanimate object, but he refers to the word as a him. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He's talking about a person here, not just a book, not just an inanimate object, but he's talking about a living, breathing person in a body of flesh. He says in verse 14, and he's going to tell us now who that person is. Seeing then, this is the same line of thought. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Amen. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. You know, when you think about, and of course the whole book of Hebrews is all about how what we have in Jesus Christ, what we have under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, is so much better than what they had under the old covenant of worship. This epistle was written to some of the early Christians who were raised in Judaism. They were raised under the old law worship. And there was a temptation to go back under that. You know, there's always that temptation, even for those of us who were not raised in that Old Testament form of worship they had. But, you know, The gospel is so simple, and there's something about our nature that that gravitates toward things that are complex and complicated, and gravitates toward things like that have a certain amount of complication and complexity and ritualism and of course we always are tempted by anything that is based on a system of works, because we always it feeds our ego to feel like we've got something to contribute to our own redemption. And there's just something about us that craves something that's just complex like that and ritualistic. And so you can imagine for these folks who were raised under that system and now have been freed from all that and have something that is just so simple. On the one hand, that simplicity is wonderful, but on the other hand, there was probably a temptation, especially because that was so deeply ingrained in them, to kind of revert back to that. And we can all be that way a little bit. And so the book of Hebrews was written to dissuade them of all those notions and to remind them that what they have in Jesus Christ and what they have in the New Covenant is so much better than all of that. And one of the aspects that is better is the priesthood. You know, they had a system of priests, and they had one high priest at a time under the old covenant of worship. Those high priests, they had to go through those high priests in order to be their mediator with God. You know, they couldn't just go to God directly. They had priests and a high priest who interceded on their behalf and made certain offerings and sacrifices on their behalf. And then there was one high priest at a time, and that high priest was the only one who could go into the holiest of holies, who could go into that inner sanctum in the temple, and represent the people of God in the holiest of holies. And even he could only go once a year. And when he went, he had to not only bring an offering or a sacrifice for the people, but he had to bring an offering for his own sins first, because that high priest was a sinner just like everybody else. But now we have a great high priest who is not a sinner like everybody else. He's not a sinner like you and me. He doesn't have to bring a sacrifice for his own sins. And this high priest, his office will never change. You know, he's not going to die and be replaced by another high priest one day. And verse 14 says, "We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." If you go a couple of chapters later to chapter 6, you read there about our hope that the Bible describes as an anchor for the soul. And, you know, typically when we think about an anchor is something that goes down. It's something that you drop down underneath a ship, and it goes down to the seafloor or the riverbed or whatever to drag it down, to secure it in place. But anchors always go down. Well, this is an anchor that goes up. This is an anchor that has already entered into heaven. It says that we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. He's using again that imagery of the holiest of holies, that place where only the high priest could go. And he says that the hope that is the anchor of our soul. And I believe that's referring to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people like to minimize hope, and they misunderstand what the Bible says about hope. But I have found that a lot of times, not every time, but a lot of times, in fact, I'd say probably the majority of time, when you read that word hope in the New Testament, if you substitute that word hope for the name Jesus Christ, the majority of times it'll fit. Not every time, but the majority of times. Our living hope, the substance of our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered into that within the veil, into the holiest of holies. He goes on to say, it's not in that passage, but that the holiest of holies they had in the temple, where only the high priest could go, that was just a figure of the true. That's how the book of Hebrews describes it. That was just a figure of the real thing. But our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entered not just into the holiest of holies in the temple, but has entered into heaven itself. And we read at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. But going back to the verses we were reading in Hebrews chapter 4, our high priest is passed into the heavens. Remember, this is an anchor that doesn't go down. This is an anchor that has already gone up and keeps us tethered to heaven itself already. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That language is a little clunky when we read it today, or it's kind of hard to follow. But he says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. In other words, we do have a high priest who can be touched. Amen. With the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest who is unfeeling or uncaring. You know, sometimes you talk to a friend about a problem that you have, and if that person has never gone through that before, sometimes it's not that they don't care or that they're not concerned or they're not compassionate, but if they've really never been in that same situation, sometimes they really can't offer a whole lot of comfort. I heard a doctor say one time that one of the best things that can happen to a doctor is for them to get very sick very early on in their career. That one of the best things that can happen to a doctor professionally is that early on in their career, they need to get very sick and very scared and have some sort of affliction that they can't figure out. And that gives them some compassion and some understanding for their patients who are in that same situation. Because if you go to a doctor who maybe has never been in the set of circumstances that you're in, again, it's not that they're not compassionate, it's not that they don't care, but sometimes if they've never experienced that, they may not necessarily be able to relate in a firsthand way. Well, the Bible says that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities.
Amen.
There is nothing that you can experience in your life that Jesus Christ hasn't already dealt with it or worse. There is nothing that you can experience that Jesus Christ is unable to feel alongside you. There's nothing that he's unable to relate to or to share your burden. That's part of what sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion I know of. You know, there's a lot of other religions that teach about a God who may have some concern for his people, but the Christian faith is the only one I'm aware of where God took on a body of flesh and became one and lived on earth and lived a complete human life and experienced what it was like to live here on earth. Because Jesus Christ took on that body of flesh and blood and lived on earth as a man and was tempted in all points, just like we are, Jesus is able to relate to us and to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in a way that there's no other religion on earth I'm aware of that has a God like that.
Amen.
It says that he was in all points tempted like as we are. Like I said, there's nothing that you can experience. There's no temptation that you can face that Jesus Christ has not already faced that and felt it. But then we read something very important at the end of verse 15. Yet without sin.
Amen.
I've been tempted by a lot of things, and unfortunately, I've given in to the temptation. There's a lot of temptations. If you tell me about your temptations and your struggles, I can relate to you, and unfortunately, I can relate to them from the experience of having given in to them. But Jesus Christ has been tempted in all points, like as we are, but he never sinned.
Amen.
We have a perfect high priest.
Amen.
You know, I could be a high priest in the sense that I can, I may have experienced a lot of temptations and things, but you probably wouldn't have a whole lot of confidence in me as your high priest if you knew how often I was tempted and then succumbed to the temptation. I mean, that doesn't make a very good high priest if the high priest has experienced all the hardships, knows the feeling of your infirmities, has been tempted, but is the biggest sinner in town. You know, how would you like that if you were under that Old Testament law service? And the high priest who was holding that office at the time, maybe he was very relatable. Maybe you knew that he had dealt with a lot of the same circumstances you had. But what if you knew he was just the biggest sinner in town? What if you knew that he went home every night and got just blackout drunk, that he cheated on his taxes, he cheated on his wife? You know, he was just a scoundrel. You know, he was cheating people out of money at work. I mean, what if you knew that your high priest, yeah, you might can relate to him. He might be a nice guy to, you know, to go hunting with. But what if he was the biggest, just unrepentant sinner in town? Not only can Jesus Christ be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, not only has he been tempted in all points like as we are, but he is yet without sin. That's the most important part. It's not just that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he is completely perfect and sinless. He is yet without sin. Then he says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we go to the throne of grace, we should go boldly. Not because we have any merit or any right of our own to appear before the throne of grace, but because of who our high priest is. Because of who our elder brother is. I remember when I used to, I'm a member of the Has-Been Track Club now, but when I used to run a lot, I remember there was one house along one of the routes that I ran pretty often, and there was this really obnoxious, like little yippy-yappy dog who would always, and they had a fenced-in yard, thankfully, so the dogs never came out and bothered me. But, you know, you've seen these dogs, these little tiny dogs who are a lot more bold than they really should be. You know, if that dog had ever gotten out of his fence and escaped and tried to chase me, you know, I could have just, you know, flicked my ankle and, you know, kicked it across the yard. But that dog, it's like, where does that dog get that kind of confidence from? And then one night I was running by there and I saw there was another dog in the yard who was a lot bigger. And I would not have wanted to come face to face with that dog. And I would not have wanted that bigger dog to get out of the yard. And that dog really could have backed up his bark. But it occurred to me that little yippy-yappy ankle-biting dog probably was as confident and as bold as he was because there was another dog in the pack did have the power to back it up, that could have backed up his bark. You know, if we had to approach God on our own terms, on the basis of our own merit, if we had to stand before the throne of grace by ourselves, and all we had to the only basis on which we had to plead our case to God was just what we've done and who we are, we're in trouble. But we have an elder brother. We have an intercessor. We have a mediator between God and man. We have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who has been in all points tempted like as we are, and yet he's without sin. And because of that, because we have that great high priest who's passed into the heavens, because we have that elder brother, we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Amen. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I appreciate your good patience and attention. God bless you. Amen.